Do you remember what we studied and learned last week in the first half of Genesis 27? It was simply this, that God will accomplish his purpose regardless of what we do, despite our sinfulness, despite our motives at times, despite our foolishness when we are foolish. God still accomplishes precisely what he is determined to accomplish. Everything that happens, happens, and I quote from Ephesians 1:11, it happens according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Those sorts of thoughts can really blow your mind at times, and in some ways they should, for God is big, to use a very simple word to express a very profound thought. God is greater than all our thoughts. He's greater than our minds, even what our minds can comprehend. He is God, the creator. We always remain the creature, and he, the God, does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases, he does, he accomplishes. He accomplishes his purpose, even when we act badly, as all four of the players did in this chapter, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Everyone in this story learned that lesson. Yet all four of the people were forced to recognize God's purposes. We'll start this morning with the most dramatic example of that, and at least humanly speaking, the most painful, which is Esau. Esau was forced to recognize God's purpose. Actually, Esau wasn't very far, humanly speaking, he wasn't very far from spoiling the whole conspiracy of Jacob and Rebekah by showing up at the same time Jacob was before his father. And so we read verse 30. It happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Esau was completely unprepared for what he was about to experience. He had been out hunting at his father's request so he could feed his father a good meal and receive the blessing he so eagerly desired. Verse 31, he had made savory food, brought it to his father, said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me." And he was immediately forced to realize that something had gone terribly wrong. The very question asked by his father must have seemed terribly wrong. His father Isaac said to him, verse 32, "Who are you?" Having to give an answer to that obvious question must have brought his soul to deep turmoil. And so he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Of course, in his own mind, he was Esau. Isaac had sent him out to hunt game for the feast. Who else could he be? Who else could his father think that he was? His father's answer must have absolutely crushed him. Verse 33, Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." And I think it's fair to say that it was obvious at that point, both to father and son, what had happened. Somehow, at least from Esau's perspective, somehow Jacob had come to his father first, deceived him by hiding his own identity, stolen the blessing that both Isaac and Esau had intended for Esau. And at that moment, Esau was forced to recognize God's purpose. It was God's purpose that Jacob would be blessed, as we looked last week. God had spoken it to their mother. Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And Esau is now forced to realize that those words had been fulfilled in the prophetic blessing Isaac gave to Jacob. And The question is then before us, how did Esau respond? What did he do when he was forced to recognize God's purpose? Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too. Bless me also, O my father." Esau was provoked not to honor, to recognize, and to submit to God's purpose, but he was provoked to bitter anger. And you can't underestimate the bitterness of Esau's reactions. And the words here are just trying to give us a sense of it. And as I often say, the Hebrew does that with repetition of words. He cried with an exceedingly great bitter cry. Exceedingly great and bitter cry. He cried. He was exceedingly. The idea is you can't fully express in language the extent of this bitterness. There was a total lack of self-control. There's no manly dignity whatsoever. He just vents all his emotions with an immature and self-centered temper tantrum. Notice in this bitter anger that it caused him to blame Jacob as if it was Jacob's fault. Esau directed his bitter anger at Jacob, blaming him for everything. Verse 35, your brother, he said, your brother came with deceit, says Isaac to Esau, and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing. Two times he stole my birthright, and now he stole my blessing. So Esau simply cries out in that pathetic manner, bless me too. He begs for that which he previously had despised. He's screaming like a little baby with the uncontrolled temper of an undisciplined toddler, blaming the other guy. And his cries are now too little, much too late. Verse 38, Esau said, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father. Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Again, as I've noted or implied, Esau is blinded to his own sin. Jacob clearly is guilty of deception, and he was given an appropriate name. All of that's true. He is the supplanter who grabbed the heel of his brother, even from his mother's womb. We've seen Jacob's bad side, haven't tried to hide that one bit. But that doesn't excuse Esau. Jacob didn't steal Esau's birthright. Esau willingly sold it because of his desire for food. He cared nothing for the consequences of his actions. He despised his birthright. And it already belonged to Jacob. Even now, before this deception that was foisted upon Isaac, Esau blamed someone else for the bad that happened to him. And because he refused to acknowledge his own errors in that, he was provoked to bitter anger. That same formula that I just described is sure to produce the same bitter anger in people today. If you're prone to blaming other people for the things that happened to you, if you have difficulty seeing your own faults, bitterness is not far behind. Sadly, and I make no political commentary whatsoever, but sadly, that's what we saw this week, even with regard to the presidency of our country. If you blame others for your faults and cannot see your own faults, bitterness is not far behind. And so the New Testament exhorts us to avoid that bitterness. In the same breath, it speaks about Esau. Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, this warning, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. It's not hard to understand what this bitter anger then produces. It produces a vindictive hatred, an animosity that's not appeased without revenge. Esau hardened his heart with vindictive hatred. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. He hated him. He held a grudge. The Hebrew word does mean hate, and it means it in a position of violent opposition. It's a deep-seated animosity. I don't just disagree with you, I hate you. And in that hatred, only revenge satisfies. For Esau, that would mean murder. It's sad to recognize that Esau's grudge was passed on to his children and down through many generations. We read of God's judgment upon the nation of Edom, which consisted of the descendants of Esau. Amos 1:11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. You see, as we read in that prophecy, God would judge the nation of Esau, the descendants of Esau, the nation of Edom. God would destroy that nation, judge that nation, because his anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. This vindictive hatred is a horrible thing, and whatever else it does, whatever evil others may inflict upon you, the vindictive quest for revenge will eat away your soul. And the animosity of hatred will defile your inner being and can destroy your life, particularly if you make plans like Esau did. I hate my brother. I will kill him. And so we read in Romans 12, to bring that example into the teaching of Paul in the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 17, the apostle teaches us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To the Lord and to the Lord alone belongs vengeance. It's mine to avenge. Only the Lord can avenge with righteousness. The Lord will repay. We are called to a different goal. As much as possible with us, admitting it's not always possible, but as much as possible, live at peace with all men. So don't let such an evil develop within your own soul as we see portrayed here with Esau, but beware even the first indications of the presence of bitter anger, praying that God would take that from you. Don't harden your heart as we see in Esau, that you might be on guard against vindictiveness that would lead, as it did for Esau, to more terrible sin. Esau was forced to recognize God's purposes, and he hardened himself. What about Isaac? Isaac was also forced to recognize God's purposes. Isaac and Esau obviously recognized what had happened at the same time, verses 30 through 32. They realized that it was Jacob who had come first and gotten the blessing, having deceived Esau, having deceived his father. And then the question is asked in verse 33, answered just as soon as the words come out of his mouth. Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Again, answer is obvious there. Isaac recognized that the answer is Jacob. Jacob came. The realization that became undeniable to Isaac is that he had already given his blessing to Jacob. And he had to realize that despite the trickery, despite the deception of his wife and son, God's purposes had been carried out. In spite of his own personal desires to bless Esau, because he liked Esau's food, still Jacob was blessed. And Isaac must have seen the hand of God in that. He must have seen how God's providence had overruled all other circumstances so that God's own will was actually what was put into place. And Isaac responded to that awful realization, not by hardening his heart like Esau. No, he was humbled, deeply shaken. Verse 33, it says, he trembled exceedingly. It's not even really strong enough a translation. It doesn't translate that comfortably into English. It could be something more like he trembled most excessively with a great trembling. And even those words don't really convey enough emotion. We might say he was literally shaking in his boots, violently struck with the awesome and sovereign power of God. And I don't take that in a hardening way, but in a realization of what God has accomplished, and was humbled by it. With his own sinfulness, Isaac was confronted by his own refusal to accept God's will. He realized that God was sovereign, that he had foolishly attempted to thwart God's purposes by blessing Esau. And in this moment of great spiritual crisis, once again, which literally shook his bones, he must have sensed his own powerlessness before God, his own foolishness for having thought he could actually ignore what God had spoken. There's no way to exactly describe what his deepest emotions actually were, but the awareness of his sin in the sight of the awesome power of God must have been at the root of his trembling. That's what causes our trembling. It's the display of God's power. There was, in, as we read it in these words, the trembling of a man whose horrible sin had just been exposed to his own eyes by the overriding justice of God. And because of the intended result coming about, I believe that was the trembling of repentance, because it brought about an end to Isaac's striving with God. He ended his attempts to disregard what God had said. He would submit to God's revealed will. He would implement what God had prophesied. He was compelled to enforce his blessing upon Jacob. Verse 33, the end of that verse, indeed, he, speaking of Jacob, he shall be blessed. There is now in Isaac a newfound resolve to do what he was supposed to do. Jacob was the chosen son to continue the line of the covenant, and Jacob would be blessed. Isaac would not revoke that blessing, not now. He would not continue to strive to resist God's purpose. No, indeed, he, Jacob, shall be blessed. And so when Isaac asked him, when Esau asked him, have you not reserved a blessing for me? His response was simple and direct. Isaac said, no. Verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him, Jacob, your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above, but by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. It shall come to pass. When you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac would not be moved. We read about Esau again in Hebrews 12, 16. He, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Sometimes those words trouble us, we wonder, does that mean Esau repented of his sin and wasn't forgiven? I don't think that's what they mean. I don't believe so. I think that change of mind, which is what repentance means, that change of mind is really referring to Isaac. There is no change of mind now in Isaac. Esau's pleas would not bring about that repentance, that change of mind, not now. But Esau still kept pleading, as I read in verse 38. He got the answer, verse 39, but it wasn't a pleasant one. The answer in verse 39 and 40 can rightly and truly be called a prophetic vision. It was inspired prophecy, as the blessing of the patriarch should have been in the first place. It was the word of God pronounced to the person and nation of Esau. It was a twofold curse. They would live out their lives, the descendants of Esau, separated from the riches which would be poured out on Israel. They would be undisciplined, uncontrolled in their anger, and full of conflict and strife. The history of Edom is a rather distressing history. Look more closely at verse 39. We read, as I read from the New King James, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." You get the impression in verse 39, somewhat contrary to verse 40 in those words, that the impression is something of a blessing. It seems to say that the blessing to Esau would be the fatness of the earth. And I think and believe that actually misses the meaning of the Hebrew word, and that the newer translations do indeed reflect that. The word really has a sense of separation. And so more likely, I believe, verse 39 should read that their lives actually would be separated from the fatness of the earth. They would be separated from the dew of heaven. An obvious symbolism of all the riches you could enjoy in life. In other words, Esau and his descendants would be separated from the blessing. And similarly then, verse 40, they would live lives of violent conflict. By your sword you shall live. In other words, in conflict, in violence, in strife. And you shall serve your brother. In forced submission and slavery to Jacob, whose name would become Israel. So the curse upon Esau is that of continual discontent, of restlessness, forever seeking to cast off the mantle of God's sovereign control. He would continue to fight God's will for generations to come. When you are restless, verse 40, that you shall break his yoke from your neck, it will still be true, you shall serve your brother. And so it was. God accomplished what he determined to accomplish. God brought to pass exactly what he had determined beforehand would happen. God is sovereign in all the affairs of men. Both Isaac and Esau were compelled to recognize that, though, as I've sought to point out, with very different reactions. Look then at Rebecca, the moving force behind this conspiracy. She must have been pleased at the outcome. Jacob did receive the blessing. God's will, as it had been prophesied, did come to pass. In great part, she must have felt because of her own actions. But as we studied last week, those actions were wrong. They were deceitful. To put it somewhat plainly, God didn't need her help. So everything didn't go well for Rebecca, due in large part to her own deceitfulness. And these verses are a rather sad accounting for her. Yes, Jacob did get the blessing, but now because of the human striving and worldly effort to bring that about, there were some bad consequences that had to be dealt with. Rebecca was forced to endure the consequences of her own actions, most especially the hatred that this deceitful conspiracy provoked in Esau. And so we read of Rebecca, verse 42. In the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? God brought about his purpose in the blessing given to Jacob, and yet there would be grief to pay even for Rebekah. Sin brings that grief, and she would experience the grief of being separated from Jacob. In the wisdom of hindsight, Rebekah should simply have trusted God more fully. She understood God's promise was to Jacob. She should have prayed earnestly that God would bring about that purpose. She should have prayed that God, that her husband's foolish heart to bless Esau instead would be thwarted. But she shouldn't have deceived him, trying to help God out. Had she avoided that deception by God's grace, no doubt Esau's anger toward Jacob would not be as bitter as it was. But all that's hypothetical and therefore not of much help, because Rebekah did act deceitfully. Esau was angry at Jacob. Jacob's life was in danger, and Rebekah came up with another plan to save him. Sent him away for a while. Verses 42 to 45. Now, there's a sense in which Rebekah's still trying to help God out. She's still trying to fix everything in her own strength and wisdom. But at least this plan is honorable. But she was beset with the grief of having to consider the possibility of losing both her sons. For if Esau killed Jacob, he might likely have been liable to capital punishment. Grief too great for a mother to bear. She resigned herself then to the grief of having to be separated from Jacob. And so she was. And it wouldn't be for just a little while. The fury of Esau wouldn't subside in a short time. They were separated, as we put together the descriptions of Scripture, for over 20 years. And the biblical record actually never tells us they ever saw each other again. Presumably, they didn't. She was never able to send word for him to come back. It was a bitter pill to swallow, one which no doubt caused her anguish, the anguish expressed in that last verse of the chapter, verse 46. I am weary of life. Now, there may well have been additional scheming on Rebekah's part, raising the issue of finding Jacob and an acceptable wife to be sure that Isaac would actually send Jacob away with a blessing. That power of suggestion did, in fact, stir Isaac to send off his son to Mesopotamia to find a wife, though, as we've just read, the real purpose in Rebekah's mind was to protect Jacob from Esau's murderous wrath. So with some diplomatic skill, perhaps not as much outright deceit, she gets Isaac to do what she wants him to do. But still, Jacob was sent away, protected from danger, but in a position to find a good wife. But Rebekah would experience the grief of having wayward children. And this is a great grief. Rebekah's own words reveal it. I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Verse 46. In other words, the wives of Esau, even the thought of Jacob following that example, crushed her. Verse 45. And he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? If you go back to Genesis 26, verse 34, we read this. Verses I skipped at the time, but fit in well here. Genesis 26, 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, the daughter of Heth, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. The pain was the pain of the waywardness, particularly in regard to marriage. Isaac and Rebekah both would have this grief, particularly in Jacob's absence. This family was not well. They were forced to live with Esau as he married two Hittite wives, heathen women who did not know God. And as we'll see next week, Esau didn't stop with two wives. We read in Genesis 28:8, Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. He saw they didn't please his father, so he went and took more wives. Such spite and dishonoring rebellion. A wise son, Solomon tells us with obvious wisdom, makes a father a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. So this is rather sad in many ways, but that's not the point of emphasis of this chapter. The point of all this, to re-emphasize the message from last week, is that God actually accomplishes, despite all that we as human beings might do, God accomplishes what he has determined to do. God brings about everything that happens as he has determined in his own power. And I don't mean that in a sort of hopeless or fatalistic sense, but rather as something quite comforting and encouraging. For God works all things together for good. And so the real emphasis for us is to believe that and to embrace it happily. To believe it with all your heart, to believe it so much you won't be tempted to resist God's purposes or even promote them with your own worldly wisdom. Rather, it's the gentle spirit that brings about true contentment and much joy. And with that, the maturity of faith to accept with that joy and contentment whatever God's circumstances bring. That's a maturity of faith, a strength of great faith, to live with that assurance of God's sovereign purposes, his good purposes, and to recognize and be able to interpret the circumstances of life in that context. God's greatest purpose is, of course, for those who believe. Paul writes words of praise in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Blessed be God who has done that, and in the glory of that grace shown to us in Christ, Paul gives us this great hope. Just a few verses later, verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we who belong to Christ are to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And in that context, we delight in the blessing, the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the blessing of God who accomplishes his purpose in everything, not just in our salvation. So from this example of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, even from their bad example, learn to delight in God's purpose, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And may the maturity of such faith bring you much joy and contentment. Let's pray. Father, may we know the contentment that comes from recognizing that you are God and we are creatures, that you are the creator and we are the work of your hands. And may that not discourage us. May we not despise it, O Lord, even when we might in our own perspective differ in the evaluation of what you do. But may we take comfort, as Isaac learned to do, that we not only are the recipients of your grace in regard to our salvation, but that you accomplish every good and perfect thing, that you bring to pass all things according to your purpose, and even when we sin, O Lord, still it's you who accomplish your purpose through us. May that give us joy and comfort in a world that has itself no meaning, in a world that offers nothing but despair. May we gain this meaning of life built upon our confidence in the power of our great God. And may we praise you with the warmth of a faith to acknowledge that you are God. May we honor your purposes in our own lives and seek with all our heart to serve you in every way, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.